Thank you very much for your prayers as well. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail this of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, is the right translation. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girded about the breasts with a golden girdle. I'm sure God will add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. We will not get very far, since I believe that Alec is going to be on Tuesday of next week, and we'll take the ministry meeting as the first meeting of his ministry time with us. But I just want to say that I've been studying the book of Revelation, and for the first time, studying it to minister on it. Studied it before, ministered in group passages, but never did the type of study that I've already done. And I suggest to you that there is no book in the Bible, no chapter in the Bible, that gives the Lord Jesus more glory, more honor, than the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The names, most of which we read together, each one tells us some aspect of his character, of how glorious he is, how loving he is, how perfect he is, and with his help, we shall try tonight, and if there's another meeting, to talk about what I believe is the theme of the book of Revelation. And I get that from the very first verse. The first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can't be plainer than that. The top of my Bible, on that same page, says the revelation of St. John the Divine. I don't think John would appreciate that. I think he would say, I'm your brother. I don't think it, I know it. That's what verse 9 says. I, John, who am your brother. But it is the book of Revelation. On Revelations, people say they are still having revelations of the Lord Jesus. This is his revelation. It is his and his alone. The word revelation comes from a Greek word called apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. Okay, we get our English word apocalypse. And what that word means is unveiling or uncovering. Two of the words that you could use. And it's only used once in the gospel. It's used of Simeon. When he talks to the Lord Jesus in his arms, he gives thanks to God for allowing him to see his salvation And he says of the Lord Jesus that he is a light to lighten. That's the word. Same as Revelation. A light to unveil, to reveal to the Gentiles. Now in the epistles, it's used many times. In Romans 8, it's used for, it says, the manifestations of the Son of God. That word manifestation is the same word as is translated in Revelation. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, the coming of the Lord Jesus. The word coming is the same word. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed. Well, that's the same word as Revelation. In 1 Peter 1 and 7, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means the same thing. It reveals the Lord Jesus. It's about Him. And if we look at this book in that light, not even though it is a wonderful book of prophecy, but allow the Holy Spirit to guide us as we remember that it is about Him, these other things will fall into their proper place. The 19th verse, according to all of the commentators, is the key verse to understanding the entire book. It says in verse 19, write the things which thou, one, hast seen, two, things which are, and three, things which shall be hereafter. Things that thou hast seen, the first chapter of Revelation. Things which are, Revelation 2 and 3, are seven letters to seven churches by the Lord Jesus. That's the things that are. And that has lasted right up until now. Because we're still in the church age. We believe in the age of the Laodicean church. And then, from chapter 4 on, the described in verse 19 as the things which shall be hereafter. And we need to make a note of that because in our minds it is easy to transpose, put a happening out of its context, put it somewhere else, and that causes mistakes to be made in the interpretation of God. Revelation is the ending, the consummation. Genesis is the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 1, it is the commencement of heaven and earth. In Revelation, it is the consummation of heaven and earth. Genesis 3 gives entrance of sin and the curse. Revelation 21 is the end of sin and the curse. Genesis 3, the dawn of Satan and his activities. And Revelation 20, the doom of sin. Revelation 22, tree of life and tree of gain. Genesis 2, death makes its entrance. Revelation 21, death makes its exit. Genesis 3 begins sorrow, that in itself is a good study for us. But not only do they relate one to the other, and they're placed at the absolute correct position in the canon of Scripture, Genesis, the book of the beginnings, at its first revelation, the book of endings and consummation at its end. But just as they relate one to the other, and I gave just a few examples, they relate to each other. Nothing in God's word is in itself of its private interpretation by the Spirit. That means you don't know what the Bible says unless you put it all together. No verse can be pulled out, put over there and made to be. It means something that the rest doesn't agree with. You say, Roddy, that's very plain. Why are you saying it so much? Because that's exactly what people are doing today. People are taking the word of God out of context and making it end. You can't make God's word fly. Well, what you do is we lie when we change it from the meaning that God intended to have. Written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, remember? James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He wrote four other books, the Gospel of John and three epistles, making this the fifth book of this dear saint of God. He was one of the Lord Jesus' first disciples. He called him while he was in his father's boat, mending nets. He was one of the favored three apostles. Peter, James, and John got to go where some of the others didn't get to go, the Mount of Transfiguration, for example.
And that was not done haphazardly by the Lord Jesus. I'm sure that there were reasons in the character of these men that made them close to him. You remember John and Peter together were sent to prepare the Passover supper for the Lord Jesus. He was blessed indeed, but he was exiled, probably from Ephesus, and placed on a desert island, a lonely and dreary place. But you know, the Lord Jesus can make lonely and dreary places like heaven itself. The Lord Jesus appeared and gave John the revelation that we have before us today. I said or alluded to something that I believe, that this is difficult. How many times do you hear God's servants, except Brother Rob loves the book of Revelation, and so do we all. But most of the time, we tend to gloss over it. Even many commentaries on the Bible say very little about the Revelation, as if we weren't supposed to understand it. We are supposed to understand it. Seven times in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus, writing to seven churches, says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." By that, the writer means that he wants us to understand the book of Revelation. Listen with a servant's ear, with a bondslave's ear. If any man have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We are told what the willing bondslave was like in Exodus. Remember, he was enslaved, and the seventh year he could go out free. But if he loved his master enough, he would say, "I don't want to go out free. I want to serve you forever." And his master would take him out, go to a doorpost, and pin with an awl, bore that ear through. And wherever he went, people said, "He's a bondslave. He doesn't want to go free." The Lord Jesus says that if we are like that, he will reveal his word to us. You say, where does he say it? Chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, his bondslaves, these things." We have said to the Lord Jesus, each of us, I believe, at some time in our lives, those of us who know him as Savior, that we have no desire to go anywhere but with him. We want to be his bondslave forever. And if we mean that and live like it, the Lord Jesus says in this book that he will bless us. That's in verse 3 of this chapter. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words, and keep those things which are written therein." Now, I don't guess you expected to be told so quickly how that you and I can become not only Bible students, but we can almost become professors. All we have to do is do what that verse says. In the days of the Bible, days of John, the man that read, "Blessed is he that readeth," was a man who you can imagine that weren't hundreds of copies of this book sent to the churches, perhaps one or two. Somebody was designated to get up and read it to the assemblies. He went from assembly to assembly doing it. Primarily, we can apply that to him. "Blessed is he that readeth." But that's not what it all means. It means that anyone who reads God's word, he will bless. And he will reveal to us those things which must shortly come to pass. That's what he said. That's his word. Not only he that readeth, but he that heareth. You're hearing tonight. But that also means that people who make it their business to know what God's word says, God says he will bless them. Now, I didn't underline those that read. I didn't underline those that hear. But I did underline the next one. You say, "Well, why did you do that?" Because I need to. I need in my own heart to. The end of verse 3. "And blessed are those that keep those things which are written therein." You love all your children the same. But we each know that an obedient, loving, loyal child has a very special place in our hearts. That's what the Lord Jesus says, what God says about you and me. If we are faithful, and if we are his bondslaves, then he will reveal to us his word. We're not smart people. I saw a servant there. I didn't see anything about a college graduate, and I'm sure that's wonderful. I didn't see anything about wise people, not to learned people, but to the obedient, faithful servant. He reveals those things which must shortly come to pass, it says in verse 1. Shortly is better interpreted quickly, because that was 2,000 years ago, and those things which are going to come to pass, the future, have not happened yet. The word is better translated swiftly. When they begin to come to pass, they will come to pass very rapidly. I'm sure you don't say this, but people do. Where are the signs of his coming? I've been hearing that from the day I can remember. And my grandfather said that too, you might say. That's what they've always said. Do you know why? You know why the Lord Jesus has waited till now? Why God has waited till now to send him? It's because he's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he's still in the glory. He wants those who are still unsaved to come to know him as their Lord and as their Savior as well. I mentioned to you that John identifies himself with us as our brethren. Verse 9 of chapter 1, in chains, in Patmos, he could say, I'm a bond slave, because he was suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus. Also, John says these things must come to pass. That's the end of verse 3, which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John knew a lot about the return of the Lord Jesus. He lived with him for 3.5 years, wrote the other books that I just mentioned. The Revelation was the last book written, as far as we know as well. So you say he said things about his coming before this? Oh, yes. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. That's a word of comfort. In your difficulty, fellow Christian, in the trials, and in the utter disturbances of our lives, which happen to most, if not all of us, that should comfort us. It is only for a while. It will not last forever. However bad it is, the Lord is coming. And he says that we should be comforted as a result. Chapter 21 of his gospel. Peter has just been corrected, as I mentioned on Sunday evening. When the Lord Jesus said, feed my sheep the last time, Peter says, what about this man? We didn't get to that on Sunday. He turned to John, the writer of this book, and he said, what about him, Lord? And the Lord said, don't you worry about him. His words were, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. I don't have to worry about him, and I don't have to worry about her. Help them? Yes. Be helped by them? Yes. But the consecration of my life is my responsibility before the Lord. What is that to thee? You follow me. Be comforted and be consecrated. And then 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope, what hope? The coming of the Lord Jesus. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, or cleanseth himself, even as the Lord Jesus is pure. So this word comforts us. This word should make us lead consecrated lives, and this word should also help us to live clean lives before him. He's coming again, fellow Christian. Maybe today, maybe before this meeting comes to a close. The book begins with that thought. Chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh. That's a salutation. That's how he begins. He salutes the believers that he's writing to with these words. Then, at the end, John says, even so come, Lord Jesus. And just before that, Lord Jesus said, surely, I come quickly. This book is full of the revelation of the Lord Jesus and the fact, the truth, that he is coming again. In verse 4, John claims to be the writer, not the author. The writer of the book is John, the author of the book. The one from whose heart this book came is the God of the universe. And that's what John says in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. That's the description of God. Asia is not the Asia that you know, not the big, vast continent. It would be the part of Asia that we know as Turkey. And the seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, all were in that peninsula where Turkey now is. Some of them are still there. Some of them are not. But John said, this letter that I'm writing to you comes from the God who is, the God who is now, the God who was, and the God who is to come. That doesn't mean that he's going to come one day in his essence. What that means that is he is the self-originating God. He always was. He has no beginning. He always will be. He has no ending. And that word is, which is now, he said about himself millions of years ago. He will say about himself a million years from now. He is the unoriginated God. But it's from somebody else. It's from he who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, it doesn't mean that there are seven spirits of God. It means that this is the Spirit of God, capital S, you'll notice, and seven is God's number of perfection, all through the Bible, and some things on earth. Seven represents perfection. Seven colors in a perfect spectrum, the rainbow, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. I'm showing off. I learned that when I was a boy. The name of a man, Roy G. Biv, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. I'm sure many of you know it. That's the only perfect spectrum. Seven musical notes make a scale. And that's outside of the realm of biblical interpretation. 7 days make a week. That's always been so, done by God. Seven priests blew seven trumpets as they marched around the walls of Jericho. They went on the seventh day seven times. There are seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23. There are seven secrets to the kingdom in Matthew 13. There are seven sayings from the cross of our Lord Jesus. In Revelation, this number seven appears 49 times. Seven times seven. Seven is the number of perfection. But the number three appears often in this chapter, in this book as well. I said, God who is, was, and is to come. That's three. I said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hadn't got to Son yet, but that's three. When we get to the Lord Jesus, it says, he is the perfect witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And that is repeated over and over again. And all that does is confirms to us that what we are reading and understand is of God. And he wrote these seven letters to seven churches. Again, perfection. Why seven? Probably because it's a perfect number. Why those seven? Why didn't he choose? There were many other churches in that region other than those seven. But he chose these. Why? I believe it is because they perfectly represent the church of the Lord Jesus on earth during the church age. Ephesus, the apostolic church. Laodicea, the lukewarm church in which you and I are living today. That spectrum of church history is represented as you go through each of these letters, which, Lord willing, we'll do when I'm ministering here. Again, I don't know what I'll do, but I intend to go through the book of the Revelation with you if I'm afforded the privilege. Lehman Strauss put it this way: a prophetical unfolding of the history of the church on earth from the time of the apostles to the end of the church age when the Lord shall take her to be with himself. That's what he says about the seven churches. And then John saw seven golden lampstands. That's verse 12. Seven golden lampstands. There was one golden lampstand in the tabernacle, in the temple. And the work of the lampstand was to illuminate itself. We won't go into what that meant over there, because we want to talk about the seven of Revelation chapter 1. There were seven, perfect number, golden lampstands. And if that lampstand was supposed to give light to itself, what are these seven lampstands supposed to give light to? Would you read with me again verse 13? And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. If you were walking among seven golden lampstands, what would be lighted up? You would be. As you walked among them, the light from them would shine on you and show us what you are like. That's exactly what the seven churches are supposed to be doing today. Those seven churches were chosen by the Lord Jesus to be a picture, a lesson to us, that we're supposed to be lighting Him, so shining our light that they may see our good works and glorify Him. That's what we're supposed to be doing. How well am I doing that? How true a picture? I want you to think about this as I am trying to. How true a picture does your wife, husband, child, mother, father, student in school, workmate, how do they see the Lord Jesus as you and I portray Him day by day? Because many a person standing here has said this, that you might be the only Bible they ever read. We need to be so faithful to the Lord Jesus that when they look at us, they will see Him. But you say they do that, yes? When they look at us, the problem is sometimes what they see of Him, or what they see reflected in our lives that should picture Him, is cloudy and muddy, and not honoring or glorifying to the name of the Lord Jesus. The little story is very old, but I think appropriate. Man had to go off to a Bible conference with some of his friends. On the way back home, they were rushing to catch the train. This man bumped into an apple stand, and the apples went flying, but he was late, so he kept running. But something kicked in. He told his companions, "Tell my wife I'll catch the next train." He backed up, put the apples back on the stand, and only then did he realize that the little boy whose stand he had knocked over was blind. So he put his hand in his pocket, put some money in his hand, and said, I hope that takes care of your loss. And the little boy, with unseeing eyes, looked to where he thought that man was and said, "Sir, are you Jesus?" I know it's well known, but I'm always arrested when I think that somebody may be looking at me and saying, "Roddy, is that the way Jesus is supposed to act? Is that what Jesus would say if He were here?" I think we need to appreciate. And that's not a bad job. That's a wonderful privilege to be able to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His most marvelous light. The entire Bible is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. Not just revelation. It's all about Him. It is His story. Isaiah 53 tells of His sufferings, wounded for our transgressions. Matthew 17, along with Luke 9 and Mark 9, tell of His splendor on the Mount of Transfiguration. Philippians 2 tells of His submission. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God made Himself of no reputation. Colossians 1 is sovereignty. He is the sovereign. He is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus, because He is God. Hebrews 1 is superiority. He is better than the angels. And as you go through the book, better than the law, better than anything, better than the Aaronic priesthood, and so on. But in Revelation, we find a unique manifestation of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that this book is written by the one who is, who was, and is to come, and the seven spirits which are before the throne. But also, in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. But the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. And in this revelation, we are going to see what the Lord Jesus is like, even though God the Father and God the Spirit wrote the book, because they are one. The revelation now focuses on the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, and first of all as the faithful witness. When you read the book of Revelation, you will notice that in chapter 1, there are numerous pictures, word pictures of who the Lord Jesus is. You get several of them from verses 14 to 16. That's the person of the Lord Jesus as his face, his countenance, his body is described for us. When you go over to Revelation 2, each of the letters to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus signs his name to them, not at the bottom, but right up near the top. He says, I am the, and then he gives seven different names. Guess who he says he's the faithful witness to? Laodicea. The church that he says was as far away from him or further away than any other church, in my opinion. He says, to you, I am the faithful witness. I am the embodiment of truth. Telling us that that is the thing, since what he has to say to us is what we most need. That is the thing about his character that we need our character to be changed into. He says there he is the faithful witness. Isaiah 55 and 4, God speaking of his son says, I have given him as a witness to the people. John 18, he's before Pilate. The Jews have said, that's the king of the Jews, he says. Pilate says, are you a king? And the Lord Jesus says, thou sayest that I am. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to give witness of the truth. And listen to what he says to Pilate. He, everyone that is of the truth, heareth my voice. What an arrow to the heart of this wicked man. To the hearts of the men out there who had rejected him. What he said to them, if you do not hear me, if you do not accept me, you're liars. Because I bear witness to the truth, and if you were who you should be, you would recognize me. But you know, that little sentence, that little perspective into the life of the Lord Jesus just before he died, by this time, he might have been bruised and beaten very badly. But there was nothing that would deter him from standing for who he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am not a way or one of the truths. There's nothing about truth that is not embodied in me. I, as a person, am truth. And when Paul would write to his son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, he charges Timothy. You know, when you give somebody a charge or a commendation, you do it by illustrating it with the best possible illustration. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. I charge thee in the sight of God. That's the first one. Nothing greater, no one greater. Who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Paul reaches into the scripture and pulls that out. The Lord Jesus, when he was about to die, never deviated, never turned away from the truth. And he says to the church at Laodicea, to you and to me, I am the faithful witness. The first begotten of the dead, not the firstborn or the first one that was ever raised from the dead, because we know others were raised before him. He raised some. What's the difference? They died again. not first in chronological order, but first in rank, first in supremacy, first in prominence, is the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. Because all those who would be raised thereafter were counting on him to be raised. If he didn't get raised, then neither would you or I. And in that he is supreme. Colossians 1 and 15, the first begotten of creation, the firstborn of every creature. Not that he was the first creature. He wasn't a creature. He was the creator of all things. The church, the firstborn among many brethren, not in time or with numbers, but with supremacy and prominence and importance. Our Lord Jesus is the first begotten from the dead, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. When Prince Philip was born, it was probably said many, many times that he was born to be king because he was the prince. And in our culture, what we know about Britain, the prince eventually, or princess, as our queen was, becomes king. That's not the best word. My margin says ruler. The prince is the originator of things. And here he is the prince or ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, you say he's not that now. Well, he is in name, but I have to agree with you. He's not crowned king of all yet. Revelation 11 and 15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Not a man born to be king, even though there's a movie out by that name speaking of the Lord Jesus, but a man born king, our Lord and our Savior. Daniel 4 and 37 says he is the king of heaven. Matthew 2 and 2, the wise men say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? John 1 and 49, he is described as the king of Israel. 1 Timothy 1 and 17, the king of the ages. Psalm 24, the king of glory. Revelation 15 and 3, the king of the saints. Revelation 19 and 16, king of kings and lord of lords. And Daniel 8 says he is the mighty prince of the kings of the earth. And what I feel when I read those lines in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, that every place I look, there is some character, some beauty, something wonderful about the Lord Jesus that is brought before us. And when you get to the end and you think of Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, firstborn among many brethren, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and on and on and on, it wants us, it should draw from our hearts homage. We should be willing to do what John did when the angel spoke to him. He fell on his face and the angel picked him up and said, no, I'm a created being just like you. Worship God. I trust that that's what we are, a worshiping people, drawing from God's word not only the attributes of the Savior, but what we should be as we view those attributes. And if the Lord tarries and we're able to get to it, then we'll talk next time about his head and his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his sword, and his countenance, as John describes our precious Savior. Father in heaven, we are grateful that we've been able once again to very feebly look into your word and try to glean from it some of the precious truths concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, that we'll do what it says to do, that we'll read it, not just skip over it, but read it over and over again, hear it, listen to you speaking in your word, but perhaps more important than anything else, although they go together, to keep those things which are written in the book, for the time is at hand. And if that scripture is fulfilled tonight, things will happen so quickly that those around us will not have an opportunity to be saved. So we pray that even now they might hear and agree with you, agree that they're sinners, trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and be able one day to sit with Him in His glory, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Part us with thy blessing, we pray, as we give you our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.